No psychiatrist's couch can set us free from the inner turmoil of sin. When we violate God's commands, the only thing that can relieve the distress is the knowledge that we've been forgiven. Having sinned greatly, King David knew this very well. He wrote of his personal experience of forgiveness in Psalm 32, and today we'll walk with him down the path toward renewed fellowship with God. From Chicago, this is the Moody Church Hour, a weekly service of worship and teaching under the ministry of Dr. Erwin Lutzer. We're in a series on what happens when God shows himself, taken from the book of Psalms. Later in our broadcast, Pastor Lutzer will teach us from David's writings in Psalm 32. His topic, When We Are Forgiven. Pastor Lutzer comes now to open our time of worship.
In a moment, we're going to sing together hymn 169, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart. 169. We're going to pray together, and after we have prayed, we'll sing all the stanzas of 169, Rejoice Ye Pure in Heart. Would you join me, please, as we pray? Lord, it is with deep gratitude that we come to you today, with appreciation for your grace, for the love that has been shown to us in Jesus. And we pray that as we worship you today, that you would be honored, that you might take our hearts, may they not be divided, capture all of our hearts, we pray, and make this a transforming moment in our own lives as we sit at your feet, as we worship you in spirit and in truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
The scripture reading this morning is taken from Psalm 32. Would you please join me on the bold print? Blessed is the one whose transgressions forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart.
Thank you. make 'em think you're happy. Lie and say that things are fine, and hide that empty longing that you feel. Don't ever show it, just keep your day so lonely. I wonder where can the heart go free? And who will dry the tears that no one sees? There must be someone to share your leaf in the wind, looking for a friend. Where can you turn? Whisper the words of a prayer, and you'll find him there.
Jesus, friend of the wounded heart. In this congregation today and listening by way of internet all over the world, I want you to know that we've heard from 60 different countries where people tune in and listen to this live all over the world. And then, of course, on the radio, there are many, many people, who have just heard that song, who have wounded hearts, and Jesus is their special friend. Thank you so much, choir. I'm going to pray now, and I'm going to begin by quoting a passage of Scripture, or rather reading it, from Psalm 147. Would you join me, please? Father, today we are impressed by two things that have come very close to our hearts this morning. First of all, your goodness, that we can trust you, that we can believe you, and that you're there for the needy. Whether it's the need, Father God, in this city with its broken homes, children growing up in alcoholic situations, children being abused, neglected. Today, Father, we throw ourselves at your feet and say, very simply, help us. Help us, Father. Your word says, praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. Father, there are some today who feel as if they are outcasts. Would you gather them up in your arms? He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble and he casts the wicked to the ground. Today, Father, we humble ourselves in your presence. We kneel before you with deep gratitude and deep repentance for our own selfishness and repentance for our own waywardness. We ask, Jesus, that you will capture our hearts, make us people of one heart directed toward you. Not part of our heart for Jesus and then part of our heart for money. Part of our heart for Jesus and then part of our hearts for sensuality. Part of our hearts for this, part for that. Father, today come and capture our whole heart, we ask. And we pray, Lord, for all who are listening, no matter where they are in their spiritual journey today, make them open to what you desire to do. Thank you, wherever the gospel is preached today in all the countries of the world, advance it, Lord, for your glory. And for right here in this city, for all the churches that preach the gospel and that share the good news, today we pray that you might open up the hearts of many to hear what you have in store for us. Father, there's so much that is disappointing to us in our culture and in our world. But at this moment, we need a new, fresh vision of you. We need to see you in a new light. We need to see you as the caring God, as the God who is able to meet us at our need. And we pray, Father, that you shall enable us to do that. We think of our financial challenges. We pray that many others, Lord, may begin to get on board and to help us with the work that you've called us to do, and to know that we can't go to Rwanda, we can't go to Namibia or Angola and all the places where we have ministry. We can't do kids club without funds. And so, Lord, we lay these before you in great humility, asking only that you will birth in us the kind of faithfulness and commitment that delights your heart. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The voice of conscience has brought many people to an early grave. Whether you are brought up in a strict home or whether you are brought up in a rather lenient home, we all have a conscience. Something like those metal detectors at O'Hare Field. Sometimes they are set more sensitively than others, but whether it is set sensitively or perhaps more leniently, A metal detector still works, and so does your conscience. And there's nothing that you can do about the stain of sin that is upon your conscience. Time doesn't take it away. Have you men ever spilled some ketchup on your tie? And you say, well, yeah, I did, but that was a long time ago, and it's been in the closet now for 3 years. The ketchup is still there. Time will never obliterate your sin. Time will deaden your conscience, but it will never cleanse it. And so what we need is God to do that for us. The story of David is well known because he was, of course, a very famous king, but David also committed adultery with Bathsheba. And after that relationship and she became pregnant, he tried to cover his sin by bringing Uriah, who was Bathsheba's husband, back from the battlefield, hoping that he would go home, make love to his wife, and therefore cover the identity of the child. In fact, he even got Uriah drunk, and the scheme didn't work. So David went to plan B. Plan B was to have Uriah killed, and so that's exactly what happened. You all know the story. And David thought for a while that his sin was covered, that he had done what he needed to do to get out of this mess and to salvage his reputation. Finally, when Nathan the prophet came to him, David was ready to repent. By the way, how well did his cover-up work? Well, even after he married Bathsheba, certainly she knew the truth. David knew the truth. The people knew the truth when the baby was born. Nathan knew the truth. And above all, God knew the truth. The cover-up didn't work very well, and it never does. Psalm 51 is David's prayer of confession before God as he spills out his heart. And Psalm 32 is the psalm that David also prayed, most probably in this connection, as he thanked God for his forgiveness and made a wonderful contrast between the burden of guilt and the blessing of forgiveness. So would you turn with me today to Psalm 32? Psalm 32. We're going to study David's experience in three stages. Three stages. The first stage is we're going to consider the burden of unforgiven sin, the burden under which David lived when he tried to cover his sin, refused to acknowledge it, and never even confessed it before God. What was that like? Some scholars think that David was in this state of cover-up for nearly a year until he came clean with God. You'll notice that the psalm begins by saying, "Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit." And now comes the description of life with unforgiven sin. "For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." David said, as long as I was not honest, as long as I was part of the cover-up, it affected my body. Because the text says his bones wasted away and there was inward groaning. Many doctors believe that they could dismiss their patients if they could simply look them in the eye and say with authority, "You're forgiven." 80% of our psychic energy is usually spent trying to cope with self-condemnation and that dull sense of guilt that many of us have experienced. As a matter of fact, guilt tends to break down the immune system, so you're more susceptible to disease, you're more susceptible to physical challenges because of guilt. David said, it affected my body. He also says in Psalm 51, it affected my mind. Day and night my sin was before me. Every time someone made an appointment to see me in the palace, I thought in the back of my mind, I wonder if he knows. In contemporary terms, every time the phone rings, I wonder if it's someone who's going to blow my cover and somebody who knows the truth. It affected my body. It affected my mind, David says. It also affects behavior. Unresolved guilt affects behavior. Chaplain said to a young man in the hospital who was there because of heroin, "Why do you take heroin?" The young man said, "Well, Chaplain, you ought to know the answer to that question." He says, "I feel so bad because of some things that I've done, and I don't have enough nerve to blow my brains out, so I simply do it the slow way with drugs." If you don't overcome guilt, you're going to have a tendency to addictions. You'll have a tendency to repeated, compulsive, destructive behavior, because within you're trying to somehow resolve the tension of who you know you should be and who you know you are. So David is in this state. And when you think of hell, by the way, hell is the raw emotion of guilt in the presence of a holy and just God, without alcoholism, without the possibility of pleasure, without any possibility of deadening the pain. Have you been there? When my wife and I were in England this past summer, we went to Bunyan's grave. You remember John Bunyan? His tomb is just across the street from the Wesley Chapel. In fact, you can see it from Wesley's window. And Bunyan was the man who wrote The Pilgrim's Progress and talked about Pilgrim walking with this heavy weight on his back. And on his tombstone, there is a carving of a man walking with a weight on his back that was too heavy for him to carry on. David says, that's the way it was when I was in the mode of cover-up, minimizing my sin and refusing to ask God's intervention and forgiveness. That's stage one. Stage two, I've entitled it the agony of confession. Confession is not easy. He says in verses 4 and 5, well, let's pick it up in verse 5. I acknowledged my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave me the iniquity of my sin. David says, I acknowledged my sin, first part of verse 5. I stopped lying. I stopped living a lie. I also stopped hiding. You'll notice I did not cover my iniquity. I took the tarp and I opened it. I took the covers off and I exposed my soul with its sin to God. And David says here that now he has come clean. It took Nathan the prophet, by the way, because and that's a very interesting insight into human nature. When Nathan told him the story about the man who had a stolen sheep, David became angry. He was more angry over a stolen sheep than he was over a stolen wife that he had taken from another man. It's another indication of the blindness of sin. The Bible says, whoso covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh it shall find mercy. It is impossible to even imagine the consequences of unconfessed, hidden sin. Now, why is it that confession is so difficult? It's because there are alternatives to confession. Years ago, I heard the title of a book. I've never seen it. Don't know who the author is, don't know who published it, but I have a pretty good idea of what its contents must be, because it's entitled How to Dodge Repentance. How to Dodge Repentance. Well, we do it through rationalization. Everybody does it. We tell ourselves. We minimize our sin, we magnify the sins of others, and we say, well, I'm not as bad as so-and-so. Or what we do is we think that we are going to pay for our sins. Self-inflicted problems, self-inflicted addictions, and we continue because we say this is the payment, because it's not fair that God should simply speak me clean and I must pay for my sin. And that becomes an endless nightmare, a cycle that we don't ever get out of. So there are all these alternatives. But the one thing that is most difficult, is to simply be honest with God and say, okay, God, all the closets of my life are now open to you. Everything is exposed. Nothing is hidden from your sight. You know it's there, and now I'm acknowledging it's there too. The agony of confession. Think of the shame. When David finally had to admit what he did. Yeah, it was one thing to take another man's life. It's another thing even to take his wife and all that is connected along with that. And the death of the baby that God gave to Bathsheba. All of that. David says, okay, the time has come. I've acknowledged my iniquity to you. The cover-up is over. So the first stage of his experience is the burden of guilt and unforgiven sin. The second is the agony of confession. And the third is the blessing of forgiveness. It's that burden that John Bunyan had on his back rolled away and finally being able to get up and to walk in freedom. How did John Wesley put it? Excuse me, Charles Wesley. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. Notice how David describes it. Well, now we're back to verses 1 and 2, aren't we? He says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. God took the ugly mess and he sent a snowfall to cover the ugly trails and all of the ruts in the road of my life. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. His sin is covered. God no longer imputes it. He no longer holds us guilty as a result of it. Oh yes, consequences may continue as David experienced, but that sense of guilt is gone. There is now freedom. You'll notice in verse 1 he says, God, you forgave me. Isn't that blessed? Notice verse 7, you are my hiding place. Now that my sin is forgiven, we're back in fellowship. You forgave me. You hide me. Indeed, you preserve me from trouble and you surround me with shouts of deliverance. You forgive me. You hide me. Verse 8, you guide me. This now may be God speaking. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. The whole idea is this, that when I was out of fellowship, I had no sense of God's guidance. Have you ever prayed for God's will? You say, I want God's will. God, show me your will. And even when you are praying, you are walking in disobedience, out of fellowship with God, with sin in your life that you're not willing to expose to the all-seeing eye of God. Just try that. Well, don't try it. But if you do, you'll find there's no sense of God's guidance. Because you know what God is saying is God is saying, look, you know, you're asking for guidance over here, but look at what's over here. If you deal with this, then we can talk guidance. God, you forgive me, you hide me, you guide me, you inspire me. Notice it says in verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Finally, you qualify to sing in the choir. Because now it is not merely words that you are singing, but from the heart you are giving praise to God because of the freedom and because of the conscience that has been cleansed. And that's done by God. So he says, Lord, thank you for freeing me. In fact, David says, you know, during that time when I was part of the cover-up, I was like a horse or a mule. Verse 9, do not be like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. I know something about horses. Nothing about mules, but I can imagine how stubborn they are. Like that old story about a man who hit a mule with a 2x4, and the person said, why don't you just speak to him? He said, I have to get his attention first. David says, that's the way I was. Stubborn. Unwilling to be led by God. Like a horse that is unbroken or a mule that is determined to go nowhere. And David is saying, now don't be like I was. Don't hide your sin. Don't rationalize it. Don't tell yourself that you're not as bad as somebody else because of it. And don't ever think that somehow it'll go away if you simply ignore it. Because, as I mentioned, time will deaden the conscience, but time never cleanses the conscience. The stain is still there. So I have to ask you, what does it take in your life and mine for us to really, genuinely confess our sins before God with all honesty and allow God to go into all the crevices of our life? I'd like to bring you some lessons that we learned from this that I hope will be transforming. I hope the Holy Spirit of God will use these lessons for as long as you live. And for some of you, that could be an awful long time. First of all, we repent not when we see the light, but when we feel the heat. We repent not when we see the light. People say, oh, I hope he sees the light. Well, you know, how much more light does he need? I mean, he's got all the light. He's listened to all the sermons. He knows the truth. He was brought up in a Christian home. He knows the light. He's seen the light, but he's never really felt the heat. Notice this in the text. David just didn't say it was my conscience that was bothering me. He said, day and night, your hand, verse 4, was heavy upon me. This is God bringing about misery in David's life so that his misery in the cover-up is so great that he says the idea of exposure, no matter how costly that is, I'm willing to do it because I can't live with myself anymore. The misery is that great. When I was a student in seminary, which seems to be getting further and further away in terms of time, we had to study Greek. We had to learn Greek. One day, the prof, whom I greatly respected, sent us all to the chalkboard, and we had to parse various Greek verbs. I think that's what you do. You parse them. You decline nouns, don't you, and parse verbs? At least, that's, I think, what we were supposed to do. Well, I wasn't that good at Greek. You know, my mind is more philosophical. I like grand ideas and all of these details to memorize. And so I was there, and I was a little embarrassed, and so I stepped back from the chalkboard, and out of the corner of my eye saw what my friend was writing, and I knew that he was good in Greek. So I wrote down his stuff, like that comedian says, you know, I could have done a lot better in school if only the guy sitting next to me had been smarter. So I thought, okay, I know that was wrong, but I'll live with it. I'll manage. Have you ever tried to manage sin that you're not willing to face? I forget how much further it was in the school year, maybe just a couple of days, as I recall. We had a communion service at the seminary, and my conscience troubled me so much. I was in so much misery. When that service was over, I spoke to no students. I went directly to the prof's office. He wasn't there. I waited until he came. Didn't have an appointment, sat down, said, there's something on my mind I need to tell you. I cheated in that Greek class, and I told him. Now, he was very gracious to me. But you know what? At that moment, I wouldn't have cared too greatly if he had said, hey, you flunked the whole semester. I would have hurt, but I'd have been willing to flunk the semester because the hand of God's misery was so much upon me. I couldn't function with the hand of God on my life because of sin that I had committed. And you know, that's the only thing that brings us to repentance, is when our misery in our sin is greater than our desire for self-protection. See, that's why it sometimes has been said that there are psychiatrists who are trying to put people to sleep whom God is trying to wake up. I can't sleep. Well, there are many reasons. And taking medication for sleep It's perfectly fine. I've done it once in a while, especially to overcome jet lag. But there are times when the hand of God is on you, and you'd better listen to what God is saying, and you'd better give God time to show you what the problem is within your soul. That's the first lesson. Let me give you a second. God would rather bring one of his children to repentance. God would rather bring one of his children to repentance than maintain his reputation in the world. Let me tell you why I say that. In the case of David, when Nathan was speaking the word of God to him, this is what God said. God says, David, you've caused the enemies, my enemies, to blaspheme. Because, you see, word spread from the palace all throughout the nations that David was an adulterer and a murderer. Everybody knew it. I mean, if the king does it, it gets talked about. It's not in the Jerusalem Post. CNN couldn't pick up the story at that time yet, of course. But certainly people talked. And God says, you know what, David? Because of your sin, you made me look bad. Because all the other nations are saying, oh, King David worships God, but just look at him. He's just as bad as everybody else. And they couldn't contain their glee over this king who pretended to know God to act this way. So why didn't God participate in the cover-up? Why didn't he have Uriah go home? Cover up David's sin. I mean, God would have looked better. God says, I'm willing to have my reputation tainted in the eyes of the world to get through to one of my servants who is hiding sin and won't come clean. Wow. Either we will cover our sin, or we'll expose it and let God cover it. Third, the world is really divided into two categories. Two categories of people. Not a racial divide or educational or geographical divide. Two categories, the forgiven and the unforgiven. And if you talk about the unforgiven, there are two categories. First of all, there are those who are unconverted. They've never been forgiven. And many of you who are listening fit into that category. And you know probably who you are if you're dead, honest. But then there are also those who are Christians. They have received Jesus Christ as Savior, and they belong to him. And legally and judicially, their sins have been forgiven by God. He has imputed to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ. But they're out of fellowship. And they're out of fellowship because they don't want to deal with issues that God brings to their attention. Like that man who purports to be a Christian, fills out a form for workers' compensation. Says on the form that the accident happened at work. It didn't happen at work. It happened when he was hunting. But he fills it out, and now every month receives a check that was obtained fraudulently. His pastor said to him, now, aren't you willing to come clean on this? You have to confess that. You have to make it right. And his response is, do you think that I'm stupid? If I went to the labor relations board and told them that I had signed a document fraudulently, they'd throw me in jail. The pastor says, there are some things that are even worse than jail. One is the hand of God on your life, day and night, reminding you that you have sinned, that you've not taken care of. There is something worse than jail, and that is displeasing God. And then there are those who are unforgiven, who've never been converted. For you, you don't begin by confessing your sin. Did you know that? Martin Luther confessed his sin 6 hours at a time in the monastery in Erfurt and was not converted. First of all, you can't remember all of your sins. Secondly, tomorrow's another day with new sins. And so you're kind of in a cycle. No, what you need to do is you need to accept Jesus as your substitute. You need to receive him as Savior. so that he gathers up all of your sins in one bundle, and through your faith and through his work to give you the ability to believe, you are then converted. Your name is written in heaven, and you belong to God, thanks to Jesus. You say, well, how was David saved? He was in the Old Testament. Jesus hadn't come yet. Yeah, that's right. Jesus was still more than 1,000 years before Jesus would come. But already then, the Bible teaches us very clearly that God was imputing. David was saved on credit. We all know what credit cards are. We enjoy it today. We pay for it today. But actually then we pay for it further down the line. God says, David, you're going to be saved because Jesus is coming. And your sin will eventually be imputed to Christ, who is the only Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And so even way back then, God says, I'm going to take your sin and I'm going to put it away, but not permanently, because Jesus hasn't come yet to make that perfect sacrifice. And so David, too, was forgiven by Jesus. And what you need to do is to receive him as your sin bearer, as your Savior. I urge you to believe on him. There was a man who was walking along a seashore, and he looked back over the trail that he was creating along the beach, and he noticed it was helter-skelter. It was because he had been walking absent-mindedly. It wasn't going anywhere in particular, and he looked back and he said, you know, that's the story of my life. Not going anywhere in particular, just kind of waltzing through life aimlessly. He spent some time in the home of a friend, and then he walked back the same way and expected to see his footprints, but they were gone because the tide had come and God was giving him a new beginning. Blessed are they whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. So I ask myself the question, as I ask you the question today. Are we willing to come honestly, openly, and say, Jesus, here I am, exposed in your presence, begin there. Then going to those possibly whom we have wronged, but saying at all costs, I want to be right before God and man. Let's pray. Our Father, we want to thank you today for this marvelous psalm. We thank you that there was a time when David finally decided that your hand was too heavy upon him. And then his iniquity was acknowledged. I don't know what represents here in this congregation. There may be those who are involved in adulterous relationships, sinful relationships among singles. Whatever it is, we ask in the name of Jesus. Perhaps there's been stealing, dishonesty. We ask in the name of Jesus, would you enable us to come clean? How many of you say this morning, Pastor Lutzer, God has spoken to me and I'm willing to come clean? Would you put your hands up? All throughout the audience. I see people in all three sections doing it. What about in the balcony? Any of you say, God has talked to me. I want to come clean. Father, grant grace, O God, we pray, to each. And for the many who didn't raise their hands, may your hand be upon them for good. And we pray that the day may come when they say, yes, whatever, whatever, I'll be obedient. Do that, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to take our hymnals today and to sing stanzas 1 and 3 of 340. 340, I lay my sins on Jesus. That's where it begins. Our sins are laid on Jesus. We come to Jesus and we're forgiven. And then the next step is to be restored. So let's all stand to sing 340 stanzas 1 and also the last stanza as Jerry comes to lead us.
On today's Moody Church Hour, Dr. Erwin Lutzer brought part 3 in his series on When God Shows Himself, taken from the Book of Psalms. In Psalm 32, we experienced with King David the wonder of having sins cleansed and finding God's forgiveness. Sometimes in our walk with God, prayers are not answered immediately. Next week, join us as we turn to Psalm 37 and learn with David to develop trust when we wait for God. Our series from the Psalms can be yours on CD for a gift of any amount to the Moody Church Hour. Call 1-800-215-5001 and let us know you'd like to help support Dr. Lutzer's ministry. Our thank you will come as a CD album with four messages you can enjoy and pass on to others. Call 1-800-215-5001. Or you can write to us at the Moody Church, Box 11174, Chicago, Illinois, 60611. You can also go online at moodyoffer.com. That's moodyoffer, all one word, .com. Join us next week for another Moody Church Hour with Dr. Erwin Lutzer and the Congregation of Historic Moody Church in Chicago.